Hebrews chapter 11, and as you're turning there, as we continue our series in Hebrews chapter 11, you will perhaps recognize the tune that Chihang and Jessica just played to a hymn that I wrote a few years ago, and the tune I cannot claim. Some of you might wonder where that tune came from. Well, I was driving along the road one day, and I was listening to what I call old man Scottish folk songs. And one of the tunes to a famous old Scottish folk song deals with this sort of, it's a kind of a love ballad is what it is. And it's a kind of a poetic piece where this man sees this young maiden and he's not interested in her. And then she kind of grows up a little bit and he's like, wow, I like her now. And then she's not interested in him. And so it's this beautiful ballad. And I thought, you know, that tune needs to have a hymn written to it. It's so beautiful. And so that's how the tune and the hymn came together for God's glory, hoping to maybe bring that tune into the church in a beautiful way. But please stand as we read together Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, as we continue this series, of whom the world was not worthy. Looking this evening in our 12th message at the faith of Moses, cherishing Christ above all, the faith of Moses. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come before you again in this marvelous chapter of your word, we pray that you would teach us, that you would instruct our hearts and our minds, that we would hear the preaching of your word and respond to it by grace through faith in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and all that's here for us by way of application to our lives as Christian believers. Lord, help us to respond to it in childlike obedience for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Robert Murray M'Cheyne was, of course, an eminent 19th century Scottish Presbyterian minister in Dundee, Scotland. And he recorded in his memoirs a very moving story that he himself had heard from an English minister. He called it, quote, "the most striking example of devotedness in the cause of Christ of which I ever heard in these days of spiritual deadness." Sometimes people look back at, you know, history and they think, oh, the 19th century Victorian age in Scotland must have been such a wonderful time. Everybody's walking to church. I saw the paintings on the wall. And no. No, it was a time of spiritual deadness and coldness. And there were prayers for revival, even as we pray for revival in our own day. Some people think that the 18th century was a time of great spiritual movement. And yet we hear the disparaging remarks of the Puritans and others of the spiritual deadness and the coldness. And in the 17th century and 18th century, we see the same thing. George Whitefield, Edwards, and others. And so we have this time where there's a spiritual deadness. And yet this minister, this English minister, comes and he shares this story, a powerful and moving account of godliness. He shared about the ravages of leprosy that still existed in Africa. And in particular, this English minister drew attention to this large walled encampment where lepers were required to live out their days, wasting away from this horrible disease. There was only one entrance to this walled leper colony. All who had the evidence of leprosy in this area were required to go in, to enter this compound. It was heavily guarded, and those who went in were never allowed to go out. There was a missionary from the Church of England who was laboring in that vicinity, and he was standing nearby on a hill overlooking this walled compound. He noticed two of these lepers laying seed down in a field because, of course, they had to grow all their own food, and so they were laying seed. And one of these lepers was without hands, and the other leper was without feet. And so they were working together. The one without feet was being carried on the back of the one without hands so that the one with hands could throw the seed down. The one with the feet could walk and stomp the seed into the soil so it could be buried. What a life of hardship these people lived. And the question that occurred to McShane was, who would bring the gospel to these poor souls? Who would share with them the love and truth of Christ? Who would forsake all to proclaim the riches of the gospel to these dying lepers? Well, what the English pastor shared was that there were two Moravian missionaries who were, quote, impelled by a divine love for souls and chose the walled leper colony as their field of labor. They entered it never to come out again, end quote. Perhaps even more amazing is that the minister shared that there were many Moravians that were ready to take their place if they were to die. McShane then added this to his memoir, quote, "Ah, my dear friends, may we not blush and be ashamed before God that we, redeemed with the same blood and taught by the same Spirit, should yet be so unlike these men in vehement, heart-consuming love to Jesus and the souls of men," end quote. Examples like this from church history do cause us to do some heart searching. I in no way think that every Christian is called to this kind of labor and to full-time missionary service, for instance, even in a foreign land. I think it is an overreach to declare to all Christians that, you know, if they're not sort of doing this work, then they're not really being faithful. And the most Christians are called to labor where they are in the calling that the Lord has given to them. But we must ask ourselves, even as we reflect upon stories like this, am I more committed to earthly comforts, possessions, safety, and treasures than to Christ and to His church and to eternal rewards? Are you, am I, focused on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, on the priorities of heaven? Or are you, am I, more focused upon that which is temporal and fleeting and fading? Our text for this evening points us to a man who forfeited a life of wealth, comfort, status, and ease to be identified with and mistreated with the people of God. Like the Apostle Paul, he counted all things as rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ and being found in Him, not having a righteousness of his own, but a righteousness that is found through faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, that man is Moses. And even as the text highlights his life of faith, we are ultimately pointed this evening to the greater Moses, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who Moses' life is ultimately typifying and pointing us towards, even as we see earlier in the book of Hebrews, the writer doing so again and again. We should not be surprised that Moses, like Abraham, is given numerous verses in this chapter. You recognize that some of these figures only get a sentence. Others receive many verses. And Moses is one of those, like Abraham, who gets a lot of time here in this chapter. John Owen, the Puritan, calls him the, quote, quintessential example of a man who lived by faith. And Moses is an inspiration. He's an inspiration to me as a pastor. Think of all the challenges and difficulties that he encountered. Think of all that he overcame by faith. Not only in relation to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but even, and perhaps even more so, with his own grumbling and complaining people. For 40 years, nevertheless. Think of how Moses' life and ministry was a signpost, pointing to the redemption of God's people through Jesus Christ. Moses lived by faith. Moses lived by faith. And like the faith of those whom we have already considered in this chapter, the author of Hebrews would have us to learn from his example. You know, we've said it over and over again, but as we are walking through Hebrews 11, we're seeing that each example of faith gives us one angle onto faith, which shows us what true and saving faith really is. What are the evidences and fruits of saving faith? What is the Christian life adorned with when lived by true and saving faith? Because like our Puritan forefathers said long ago, there is such thing as temporary faith or false faith, which are no true faith at all, because faith is a gift from God, given to those who are truly united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so faith that latches on to this world and holds on tightly to the things of this world and makes Christ a kind of something on the sidelines and only gets attention when perhaps we're in a lot of trouble or something, that is not the evidence of true and saving faith. And so we're taught about faith from this chapter and all different aspects of it, not least here in chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. There are really just two headings here for this evening. First of all, we have the faith of Moses' parents, unafraid of Pharaoh's edict. The faith of Moses' parents, unafraid of Pharaoh's edict, in verse 23. And then number two, the faith of Moses, choosing Christ and God's people over earthly comforts, status, and riches. The faith of Moses, choosing Christ and God's people over earthly comforts, status, and riches. First of all, the faith of Moses' parents, unafraid of Pharaoh's edict or the king's edict. Look with me again at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Well, like other sections of Hebrews chapter 11, it's important that we get the background story on this, because this certainly would have been in the minds of the Hebrew early Christians who were hearing this. And so let's turn together to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. And beginning in verse 8, we'll read through chapter 2 and verse 10. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." We know, of course, how Joseph was revered in Egypt, but this new king did not know him. Perhaps knew about him, but did not know him so as to respect him and to respect God's people. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter and with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, or a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." And the sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because "I drew him out of the water." As with many figures in Scripture, whom God would use in a significant way in redemptive history, Moses' story begins with this birth narrative, and his early days on this earth. We see something similar, of course, in the lives of Samuel and John the Baptist and Christ himself. And Moses' portrait of faith actually begins with his parents' faith, as it so often does with Christian believers. Moses' portrait of faith begins with his parents' faith. Faith exercised amidst the extraordinary circumstances into which he was born. As we just read, a king of Egypt had begun to reign who did not know Joseph. And so they began to worry about the size and the growth of the Hebrew nation, and thus began to make life very, very difficult for them. Verse 13 states that they were ruthless in making the Israelites work as slaves. Then it got worse. This royal edict from the king went out that the Hebrew children were to be killed upon their birth, and eventually an edict to everyone to throw them into the Nile River, the male children. But Moses' parents did not obey the edict. Rather, they hid Moses, keeping him away from the areas where he would be discovered and killed. But then they could hide him no longer. Not sure why, but perhaps his crying became too loud. Maybe a more aggressive search was ordered. Maybe they were hot on the trail, we don't know, but they had to take immediate action. And so they made a basket of papyrus reeds and bitumen and pitch, which is a kind of tar. And they put together this basket, and they closed up the hole so that it could float. And they strategically placed Moses in the basket amongst the reeds by the riverbank, where it would be discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, who regularly bathed there. And she did. She felt compassion. Amazingly, she asked Moses' mother. She had her servant ask Moses' mother to nurse him, and even gave her a wage for it. When he grew older, Moses' mother brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses, which means "I drew him out of the water." What do we learn from this part of Moses' story? What do we learn about the faith of Moses' parents? Well, first of all, we learn that his parents saw that the child was beautiful or fine. What does that mean? Does that simply mean that the child was aesthetically pleasing, as a beautiful baby. Well, probably means that. I think it probably means more than that. Somehow, I think, they recognized that he was to be set apart for a special purpose. Some believe there are some extra biblical writings where some believe that there was a vision given to the parents. We don't know these things for sure. But we know that they took dramatic measures to hide him and save him from the murderous hands and plots of Pharaoh. Amazingly, in God's providence, they did so by putting him in the hands of Pharaoh's daughter. Perhaps they knew of her reputation, that she was a compassionate and kind woman, and so thought this was the best way to go. In it all, of course, God is leading. God is directing. God is superintending. And he's watching over Moses' life. The second thing we see here is that persecution has always been a reality for the people of God. Even before Moses was born, the authorities are trying to kill him. Now, of course, a little different than when Herod was going after Jesus, because Herod had heard that this king had been born, and so he's going after him. But here, we have the entire Hebrew nation as a threat to Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh wants to take out all the male children. Moses, the great future leader of the people of Israel, is a target of Pharaoh. And so persecution has always been a reality for the people of God. And it's interesting here, isn't it, when we think about how God saved Moses. God could have saved Moses, of course, by sending a legion of angels, an army from heaven to protect this little child. And yet he worked through amazing providences, as he often does. It was the same with Jesus, wasn't it? Instead of protecting him with an army of angels, he sent Joseph a dream that they should flee and go to Egypt, and therefore fulfill the prophecy, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And isn't this the way that God most often works? I was spending time with some families in our congregation this week in their homes, and had one conversation about how it is often the case that Christians get into particular traditions where everything needs to be a miracle. If God is at work, there must be miracles and signs and wonders. And God sort of immediately breaking into a situation and making it right and fixing everything. And that's just not how God often works, is it? He works through the ordinary. Through the ordinary circumstances of life. And that's what our experiences are. It's not to say that God cannot do miracles. He certainly can. But isn't it true to say that as we look at our lives, all of us in this room, that it's through the ordinary circumstances of life that God is working and that he's bringing all things together? And for me, that's a great comfort. Because wouldn't it be terrible if you went for years and years without some extraordinary miracle or an angel visiting you or God speaking in your ear, that you would feel abandoned by God? But even here in the life of Moses, even in the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we have God working through these circumstances and saving those who are major figures in redemptive history. This is the way that God mostly works. And he does so to show himself in control of all things, for the working together of all of his plans for his own glory. He does this to reinforce his providence, that he is preserving, protecting, and building his kingdom and watching over his people in the most ordinary of ways, working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. William Perkins, the Puritan, says this, quote, "The Lord does ever keep the seed of his church, and when the storm of persecution is blown over, his church may spring and flourish afterwards." John Owen said this, quote, The rage of man and the faith of the church shall work out the accomplishment of God's counsels and promises unto his glory, from under all perplexities and difficulties that may rise in opposition unto it. So they did in this instance in an eminent manner. The raging of man and the faith of the church The Lord is using both to carry out His glorious purposes for the sake of His name and the growth and the blessing of His church. The third thing we see here from the parents is that they didn't fear the king's edict. They didn't fear the king's edict. Even in the face of this terrible, terrible edict, they exercised faith in God, which expelled fear. When we exercise faith, it expels fear. They trusted in the Lord. And this, of course, brings back some thoughts that we had from this morning. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Do not worry. Do not have anxiety about what you will eat or what you will wear. The Lord will take care of you. And so they exercised faith and they trusted Him. And I could not help but think of an application of this section in regards to our own children. We've got a lot of wonderful, beautiful children in this church, covenant children. And you know, our children have many enemies. I couldn't help but think of the connection of Pharaoh going after these male children of the covenant people of God, and how Satan, the greater Pharaoh, is seeking to kill and to steal and to destroy our own covenant children in all of the ways that he does. But we must parent with faith and not parent with fear. We must not parent with fear. We must parent with faith. We must pray for our children, be an example to our children, hide them from the wicked strategies of the world and the devil, and teach them what these strategies are. We need to be on the offensive more, and not so much on the defensive, not living in fear, not simply burying our head in the sand, but teaching and discipling our children as to the ways that Satan is trying to take them out, and to warn them, to pray for them, to be an example to them. And so these parents, Moses' parents, did not fear the king's edict, but they lived by faith. And that's what we are encouraged with in this first part of this text. The second thing we see in this section is the faith of Moses. We've seen the faith of his parents, but then we see the faith of Moses, choosing Christ and God's people over earthly comforts, status, and riches. Look with me again at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. These are three of the most extraordinary and convicting verses in all of the Bible. Always have been some of my favorites. They teach us some very important principles for the Christian life. Moses, think of this. Moses was royalty. Moses was royalty. He lived in the royal courts of the greatest empire in the world of his day. He had all the luxuries and comforts of his day. He had servants that would wait upon him 24/7. He was exceedingly wealthy. He would have been revered among the Egyptian people. He was the son of an Egyptian Pharaoh's daughter. What an extraordinary place that he had. And yet, despite all of this, despite having everything that every person without faith in the world has always wanted, despite having all these things, Moses chose to forsake his family and the gods of his family in order to serve the God of Israel, the one true and living God. and to be identified with the suffering people of God who were slaves. Think about this. What do we learn from these important verses? We first of all learn this, that Moses possessed true faith despite his upbringing and his family in Egypt. He possessed true faith despite his upbringing and family. Now, the question needs to be asked as we say this, how is it that Moses possessed true faith when he grew up in the courts of this pagan nation, where there would have been Egyptian gods worshipped and prayed to? How could this have been? Well, he would have been circumcised. He would have been circumcised. He would have had the mark of God's covenant of grace, the sign and seal of God's covenant. He would have been taught what this meant, even as he was a young boy and being nursed by his mother in those early days. Not to mention, as I will say in a moment, he would have been around his Israelite countrymen, and they would have explained to him these things. Also, of course, I just mentioned his mother nursed him. His mother nursed him. John Owen writes this, quote, "There is no doubt but that they, being parents, truly fearing God and solicitous about his eternal condition, did take care to communicate unto him the principles of true religion, with a detestation of the Egyptian idolatries and superstition." And so while he was with his mother in those early years, he would have been taught this true religion. Also, as I mentioned earlier, his own people would have informed him. Remember, the Israelite slaves were everywhere. They were growing at such a rapid pace, and there were so many of them that worried the Egyptians, worried Pharaoh. And so they would have been there to answer questions. I would imagine he would have asked them about God's covenant faithfulness and the truth of God's word. So Moses possessed true faith despite his upbringing. And in one of the commentaries I read, there was a real challenge to covenant children. You who are children being raised in Christian homes, think of this. Moses and Joseph, in large part too, in his life, they're surrounded by those who are worshiping idols, worshiping false gods, making human sacrifices, doing terrible things like giving edicts for all the male children to be thrown into the Nile. This is wickedness. Just like, by the way, it's wickedness that abortion is legal in our country. But these things are wickedness. And this is where Moses grew up. And yet he possessed true faith. And yet, as we will see in a moment, he forsook all of the riches and wealth and status of his position in Egypt to be with the people of God, to identify with them and to be with God's people. And so what does this say to you, covenant children, who are growing up in a Christian home where your parents love you and pray for you and teach you the scriptures and tell you about Jesus and point you to the one true and living God? What does this say to you about the opportunity that you have to grow in faith and to embrace all the great and precious promises of the gospel, to not live yearning and desiring the world when you have everything in Christ? It is an encouraging word, I think, and a word of admonishment for our covenant children to not forsake that which is right before you. It's right before you. Embrace it with all your heart. As the Apostle Paul says, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved, and you will never be disappointed. We also see here Moses' faith, that true faith, which is what Moses possessed, is evidenced by valuing the privileges and responsibilities of being a child of God above the privileges and responsibilities of being a child of worldly privilege, status, and wealth. Let me say that again. True faith is evidenced by valuing the privileges and responsibilities of being a child of God above the privileges and responsibilities of being a child of worldly privilege, status, and wealth. This is discipleship 101. We see it in the faith of Moses. Nothing is more indicative of false faith than those who place worldly position and wealth over devotion to God and to his people. Think for a moment of the rich young ruler. Look with me very quickly at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept." "Not. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful. Now listen, for he had great possessions. The point here is not that if you're going to be a Christian, you need to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. The point is that this rich young ruler's treasure was his earthly treasure. And Jesus knew that. And so he challenged him to give it up and to follow him. And he said, "No, I could not, because my earthly treasure is more important than Christ, my heavenly treasure, and all the blessings and rewards of knowing him." This is so fundamental to true and saving faith. Because true and saving faith is not just knowledge of the truth. And it's not just belief that the knowledge is true that you have. It's also a devotion to the one that you have knowledge about and that you believe in. True faith isn't just knowledge of the truth and belief that that truth is true, because the devil even has that. True faith also has a third mark, and that is devotion. That is love. That is commitment, which is never a perfect love or a perfect devotion or a perfect commitment, but it is there and it is true. And there is that fruit. So true faith is evidenced by valuing the privileges and responsibilities of being a child of God above those of being a child of worldly privilege, status, and wealth. And isn't it true that so much of our problem as Christians is not recognizing the privileges that are ours in Jesus Christ? First and foremost, just to walk with him, just to know him. Just to be loved by him. What a privilege. But then all the other privileges that come with knowing Christ. It's a neglect of recognizing and meditating upon our privileges that makes us weak Christians, that makes us long for the temporal and fleeting things of this world, which Moses forsook because he recognized the treasures of knowing Christ and being with his people. The third thing we see here is that true faith recognizes that our chief obligation is to God and his people and not to family. Not to family. You've heard the term blood is thicker than water. You know this term? Blood is thicker than water. This comes out of the idea that when people were in a parish church and there was a fight going on, that those who are baptized aren't as close as those who are related by blood. That's where that term comes from. Blood is thicker than water. But really, water should be thicker than blood. Because those who are in Christ have the same Lord and Savior, and are unified in Him, which is a greater unity than you even have as blood relatives. Wow, that's very important. And we should be willing to give our lives for our family members. Water is thicker than human blood, because water is representative of the blood of Christ in baptism. Jesus himself said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Pretty strong words. And so Moses left his family in Egypt in order to be with his family in Israel, the suffering people of God. Fourthly, suffering with God's people is a greater blessing than living in luxury and unbelief. This is counterintuitive. We often think, you know, we just need to arrive and then we're going to be happy and everything's going to be fine. But this is not true for those with true faith. Suffering with God's people is a greater blessing than living in comfort and luxury and unbelief, or apart from the people of God. So Joseph could have stayed, right? He could have stayed. He could have stayed in the courts of Egypt and had all these worldly comforts and ease and servants and blessing and treasures and riches and fame and all of these things. But notice in the text, it says, he chose. He chose to be identified with the people of God than to continue on there. And the reason he chose that was because he's living by faith, which is a gift from God, lest any man should boast. It's a greater blessing. We see this all over Scripture, don't we? Blessed are you, Jesus says in Matthew 5, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You come home from work, you tell your spouse, I was reviled today at work because of my Christianity. God bless you. Rejoice in that. That's great. For so were the prophets before you. 1 Peter 4:14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We also see here in these verses that Moses looked forward to the coming of Christ. We know that Christ is typified and foreshadowed and anticipated in the worship of the tabernacle, in the law, in the ceremonial laws, and so and the promises that are there, the gospel promises. And so Moses looked forward to the coming of Christ, and it says in our text that he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Moses' faith is exemplary here, and once again points us away from ourselves and away from himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear ones, as we come to a close this evening and look forward to coming to the Lord's table, it's when we fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who bears the wounds of love for you on his hands and his feet, the one who sits at God's right hand and intercedes for us, the one who is more precious than 10,000 worlds of wealth and fame and ease and comforts. It's when we fix our gaze upon him and rest our faith in him that we are motivated to forfeit, if need be, the greatest comforts and privileges of this passing age, to serve God and to happily identify with the people of God. And also, in addition, to be sacrificial in our efforts to reach the lost, even as did the Moravian missionaries in Africa, as we learned earlier. And so as we come to the Lord's table, let us remember our Lord Jesus. Let us remember our Lord Jesus, who left the comforts of heaven above to come down to be a suffering servant in what is a gigantic leper colony, where all of us are stained and broken and corrupt with the leprosy of sin. And Christ came knowing that he would die. That's why he came. And he took upon himself our leprosy of sin on the cross at Calvary. And he bore God's judgment and wrath, and he died for you and for me. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And on the third day, he rose again from the grave, and he declared victory over sin, over hell, over Satan, over death. And so he saved us from sin's destructive effects. And as we come to this table this evening, we are so powerfully reminded that Christ's body was broken for us and his blood was poured out for us. And with this, we know we are saved solely by what Christ has done for us. And as we rest in that, as we exercise our faith in that, we too will want to live with the faith of Moses, a faith that is willing to give up all for the sake of Christ, and to live lives of growing obedience.